if you'd turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, one of the Gospels of the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. We're going to start a new series today. It's called, we're going to take our time going through the Gospel of Luke. I don't know how long we're going to take doing it. But what we want to do as we begin is we want to examine sort of an introduction to the book of Luke. And so as I went through this message this morning in the early service, it sort of occurred to me, boy, there's an awful lot of this that's just sort of like content. It's historical or it's interesting. Maybe you find it interesting, but you're sort of waiting for me to come to the point. You know, what is this? How does this touch my life? So if you'll bear with me this morning, we're going to get there. But we do have a lot of introductory things we want to say about the Gospel of Luke and sort of prepare you for our study of this book that's an amazing account of the Lord's life. But the main point that we're going toward is the answer is found in the title, Why is Jesus called the Son of Man? Over and over in the Gospel of Luke, he's referred to as the Son of Man. The Gospel of Luke portrays his humanity. It's the theme of the book. It's what the book sort of captures for us is the reality that the second person of the Trinity, God, very God, the one who has eternally existed as the Son of God, the one who rightfully reigns upon the throne of heaven, left the glory that belonged to him in heaven and came to earth and took on human identity, humanity. He was born of a woman, and he was flesh and blood just like you and I are. It's remarkable. It's almost incomprehensible. But you have in the one Jesus, the God-man, you have 100% deity and 100% humanity merged into the one. Do the math. 100% and 100% total up to 100%. Try and figure that one out. It's like the Trinity. And so the Gospel of Luke is portraying to us the reality of his humanity. And that's one of the things we want to drive home as we examine the introductory material of the book of Luke today. So we have a lot of things to cover and say and talk about the book. So let's pray, ask the Lord to direct our time. Well, Father, we do thank you for the Gospel of Luke. And we pray that as we look at this morning, that you would give direction to our time, so that we, Lord, would come away with a deep appreciation for this gospel, for what it reveals to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the confidence that we have and can place in the finished work that Christ has done. And so, Father, we pray just direct this time and help us to understand what you are doing in this world as you make the gospel known through your Son. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we are going to begin Roman numeral 1 with Luke writing an account of the life of Christ, which is what he has done. So I want to just read the first four verses and kind of give an introduction to where we're going with all of this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So his goal then is to write down an historical account from eyewitnesses about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of different things that we can know about Luke. First of all, we know that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And we learn that from a reference to him by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings and also Demas. Paul writes from in the letter of the book of Colossians. And so we know that Luke was a physician. Now, most commentators are also in agreement that Luke was a Gentile. So Luke is this individual with sort of a Greek-thinking mind who has a training in the art of medicine, who sets about on a goal of compiling a history of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he himself is not an eyewitness of many of these events, because that's why he's going to the eyewitness accounts. He's writing it after the fact, going back, talking to the individuals who were there, who were present, who were learning and watching this, and he's writing these things down. And so he is a physician. But what is interesting about the fact that he is a Greek mind and he has a training in exactness is that it also kind of picked up by the tempo or the flavor of the book. For example, some of the stories that we are told about in the Gospel of Luke were told in Luke alone. The story of the Good Samaritan is given to us in the Gospel of Luke alone. When the Lord cured the dumb demoniac, the demoniac who could not speak, the account is revealed to us in the Gospel of Luke alone. In fact, there are a number of the healings that the Lord Jesus did that are revealed by Luke alone. Among the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a lot of stories that are found in each of them, or at least in two or three of them. But sometimes the Gospels have things that are exclusive to them. And with Luke, there are a number of healings that are exclusive. For example, the 10 lepers in chapter 17 that were healed is exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. We only learn about that from him. Other people that are healed, the experience with the barren fig tree in Luke 13 is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke provides for us a very rich tapestry of the history of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to point out is that Luke was a fellow traveler with Paul. He was one who was a co-traveler with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to have you actually turn to Acts chapter 16. We'll come back to the Gospel of Luke in just a moment, but turn to Acts 16, and we'll see here in the first part of the chapter where it is that we pick up this idea that Luke was a traveler with Paul. Now, obviously, from Colossians 4, we have that experience of Paul writing back to the Colossians and saying that Luke sends his greeting. But we see in Acts 16 where it is that Paul joins. Now, Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And so when we come to Acts 16, we see in verse 6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So setting the stage here, this is the second missionary journey that Paul has taken. On the first missionary journey, he covered a loop of churches. He sets out on the second missionary journey to visit the churches that he had seen. And while he's doing so, the Spirit of the Lord begins to take over the direction of the team. And instead of letting them go to those churches, he takes them down to the coastline of Troas. And then it says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so there's a vision that occurs to Paul in the middle of the night when this Macedonian man says, come over and help us. Now, this is significant, really, to us right here in this room, because this is the transition of the gospel from Asia to Europe. When they move across this body of water and go into Macedonia, they're taking the gospel for the first time into the European continent. Significant for us because you and I are the recipients of the gospel from Europe as it continued its circling of the globe. Well, notice what it says in verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately, we. Do you notice the change in the pronoun? We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and then on to Philippi. So in this transition from Troas into Macedonia, Luke joins the team. Everything prior to that was they. Now we move into the we. And so Luke was a fellow traveler of Paul, and if you'll pay attention to the pronouns through the book of Acts, you're going to find out he continued with Paul through that second missionary journey, the third, and even was a part of Paul's travels when he went to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government. They paid the way because he was a prisoner. And so he was being sent to Rome, and Luke was aboard ship even when Paul was traveling as a prisoner. So he was compiling a lot of personal information about the life and ministry of Paul. So Luke, this man who's a physician, who's a traveler of Paul, is the author of two important works in our Bibles, in our New Testament. He's the author of the gospel given to his name, Luke, the Gospel of Luke. He's also the author of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. They're both historical accounts. They differ from what Paul would do, as Paul would write teaching letters to the churches and I tell you how to do things. Luke gives you historical accounts of things that took place. And in fact, when you combine what Luke has written in the Gospel of Luke and what Luke has written in the book of Acts, Luke has actually contributed more to the New Testament than any other author of the New Testament. Even Paul, who wrote more books, doesn't have as many words contributed as Luke does. So Luke is writing this account as both with a legal mind and a trained mind, and as well as a traveler with Paul. The third point we want to make as far as an introduction is that Luke emphasizes things that are interesting to a physician's mind. He tells us more about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who tells us the story about the birth of John the Baptist. He gives us details about the nature and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the story, because you've read it, of Jesus when he was just a boy, just 12 years old, and the family visited the temple, and then they left, and in this caravan, they thought he was with them, but he wasn't with them. He was back at the temple, confounding the professors in the temple with his questions, and they had to go back and catch him. The one who reveals that to you is Luke. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. So he documents these things. 170 verses in Luke are given to explaining the early life and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, this gospel may have actually been a court document. It is possible that one of the reasons that Luke originally set out to compile all this information was part of the defense of the Apostle Paul in Caesar's court. You see, Luke was one who had traveled with Paul to Rome. Luke was aware of what the circumstances were, and Paul, after he got to Rome, spent 2 years waiting for the trial. And so it is possible that Luke had been sent out by benefactors like Theophilus to compile the information that would provide some historical background to what it is that Paul was preaching and teaching. It was a crime to create a heresy in Caesar's day, but if the evidence could show that in fact Christianity, this new view called the Way, had its origins in Judaism and was in fact the following of a Jewish preacher, then the defense would rest upon the privileges and rights that had been given to Judaism. So it's possible that the whole reason Luke originally set about to put this together was in order to present it in Paul's defense. We don't know that for sure, but there are a lot of theologians who argue that that was at least what motivated it. And then, of course, because it was directed and driven by the Spirit of God, it became a part of the pages of the Word of God that then instruct and teach us as well. Well, Roman numeral 2, Luke's writing this account with a goal in mind. And his account is, first of all, based upon eyewitnesses. It says, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord." These were the people who saw it. Luke is a very disciplined, very rational, very reasonable individual. When he goes after information, he's doing it in a methodical, logical, and disciplined way. In fact, Luke is one of the few writers of the New Testament that help us as Gentile readers discern the difference between what it is to be a lawyer and what it is to be a scribe. Luke is the one who gives background information on Jewish customs in order for the reader to begin to understand what's going on here that we read about. So as we examine this gospel, we're reading one that's kind of been written to the way you and I think. And he compiles all this from eyewitnesses, from those who are, it says in verse 2, servants of the ward, servants of the word. They are servants of the word. Now this word here is the same word you see in John chapter 1, logos. It's the same word. They are either... Now, he could be saying that they are servants of the Logos, where it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or it could be making reference to the specific title which is assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ of Word, or to the truth that that Word represents, which we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to redeem sinners. So these are servants of the Logos. Servants of the gospel, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have followed him and believed him and have kept records so that Luke can compile that information. And then his account is presented in an orderly way. He says that in verse 3. He said, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, we have to recognize that what Luke means by consecutive order may not necessarily be what you would mean by consecutive order with your Western mind. You see, those of us here in the Western Hemisphere, our idea of order is chronological. We tend to think about things in terms of the order in which they occurred. And there is a chronological precision to it, and it's what sort of is the defining overview of what it is that we're trying to accomplish. Whereas in the Eastern Hemisphere, their concept of order is one that is logically arranged around a point that's seeking to be made. So that when they are making a case or making a point about some aspect of Christ, they may choose stories that are chronologically out of order to illustrate this thing. So when Luke says that these things are in order, they're in order according to his objective, which is the objective of portraying Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now there is a broad chronological correlation to what he's doing. I mean, he begins obviously with the birth, and he continues with the ministry and the earthly ministry of Christ, and he concludes it with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. So there's a broad chronological nature to it, but within that broad nature, his goal is to present the life of the Lord in a logical way, not necessarily chronological. And this trips us up sometimes. We're going to be studying along, and we'll see an event that comes after some other event that we'd studied previously, which comes before the one that came after that one. And so we're not going to get hung up on the chronology. We're going to back up and try to understand what Luke was saying as he compiled the stories. They are presented in an orderly way. He's telling us that carefully to write out in consecutive order. And then he says to most excellent Theophilus. Now, who is Theophilus? Well, nobody really knows. In fact, nobody knows if that's really even his name. Theophilus literally means friend of God. The Theophilos is friend, God's friend or friend of God. And so it's a name that could even be a pseudonym. It could be something assigned to a benefactor. In all likelihood, Theophilus is an individual who gave some financial resources or some support to Luke so that he could do this job. Luke is traveling from Rome, if he is in fact compiling this there, all the way back to Jerusalem in order to talk to eyewitnesses, in order to compile a careful, exacting account of everything that has transpired concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Theophilus, whose name also occurs in the very first part of the book of Acts, is undoubtedly the individual who made it financially possible for Luke to get all this stuff put together and put on paper. Well, the final thing we learn is in verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And this has been our brother's goal. Our brother's heartbeat, his passion, has been to pursue the truth. His mind has been given to ferreting out exactly what the truth is, to learning what these things are. Sometimes things get twisted. Sometimes things get passed from individual to individual, and they get changed down the road. He's going back to the eyewitnesses. He was going back to those who saw it so that he can get the exact truth written down. And his passion and his compelling motivation is the truth. Now, how does the Gospel of Luke stand up against the other three Gospels? We are given three or four Gospels in the New Testament, four opportunities to understand what it is that we are to know about the nature of the Savior that we worship. Now, why are there four? So I remember one time several years ago, someone said to me, why four? What's up with this? Why not just one really good one? Well, I think actually all four are really good, but the point was a good one, but it was well illustrated by someone else who I read one time, who said, imagine an accident at an intersection, and standing on one corner of the intersection is a doctor. Standing on another corner of the intersection is a policeman. Standing on another corner of the intersection is a lawyer. Standing on another corner is you. And then each one of you begin to describe what it is that you saw. Well, everyone is going to begin to see that accident through the eyes that have been trained by the discipline that they do. And the doctor is going to be expounding on the injuries that are involved, and the policeman by the laws that were broken, and the lawyer by the bank accounts? I don't know. But everybody's going to have their different perspective on what it is that took place. And this is what the Lord has done for us with the Gospels. Through four individuals, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He has given us a perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might take them all as a collective and have a better understanding of the majesty and beauty of the Savior that we love and worship. And so they portray him. It's like a jeweler holding up a precious stone. As they turn that stone, the light hits it different ways. It shows out different aspects of its glory. So each one of these reveal a different aspect, a different nature of the beauty of the Son of God. Well, let's take a look at what those are. First of all, who are they addressed to? Well, Matthew is actually addressed to a Jewish audience. The author, Matthew, is targeting the Jewish mind, and he writes from a Jewish mind as he is explaining to the Jewish people the reason why they need to believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And so as they portrays that, Matthew is arguing in a Jewish way. In fact, just something for you to think about, the only passage in the whole Bible that supposedly gives an exception for the cause of divorce through adultery is found in Matthew. And that's because Matthew is writing to a Jewish mind. And if you understand the what he is writing and who's writing it to, you begin to realize it isn't the exception clause that it appears to be. Well, that's something for another topic, another time. Mark is written to the Romans. It's written to the Roman mind. Luke is written to the Gentile mind. It is written to the Greek mind. It's written really to people like you and I think. And then John is written really ostensibly to everyone. John's book has an audience globally as he portrays Jesus as the Son of God. which is the second thing we want to look at, and that's the theme. The theme of Matthew is the royalty of Jesus Christ. And when you analyze the book as a whole, it's portraying him as the king. In fact, the genealogy we see in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph as it describes and defines for us the legitimacy that Jesus Christ has to the throne of David, that he is an heir of David. And so he is portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew for his royalty, whereas Mark portrays his servanthood. He is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark as a servant. He's portrayed in the Gospel of Luke as human, as the Son of Man. More often in Luke than all the other Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. His humanity steps to the front in the Gospel of Luke. As the author of Luke helps us to realize that he was not some hologram, some figment of the imagination, some divine being who just simply took on the air or the form of a human being, but that he was in fact flesh and blood. And so Luke helps us to understand that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh as the Son of Man. And then finally, John portrays him as deity. And John is the one who keeps emphasizing the fact that he is the Son of God. Well, we actually find a correlation with this. In Revelation, you see the angelic beings that stand before the throne of God, and they have four faces. And these four faces are pictures or representatives of the same beauty, the same truth that God would have us understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the faces is a lion, conforming with his royalty. Another face is an ox, conforming to his servanthood. Another face is a human face, portraying his humanity. And finally, there's a flying eagle, which portrays his deity. Not only is this found in the book of Revelation, but if you go all the way back in the Old Testament to the five books of the Pentateuch, you will find that the nation of Israel, when they were camped around the tabernacle, there were three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. And there was one tribe in each among those three that was the lead tribe. And they all had a banner, a pennant that they would fly, and that was the lead out, so that when the nation moved forward, that pennant moved out, you would know to follow that. And on the pennants of the chief tribes all the way around there was a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man's face. You see, from the time of the nations of Israel gathered around the tabernacle all the way through to the book of Revelation, the signature of God as he reveals the majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed also with these four Gospels, that he is the royal king as well as the faithful servant. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man, fully human, fully divine, fully human. Well, the last block, we just put the dates in there just to give you an idea what they are. Matthew was written sometime in the 40s, and scholars can argue about these dates, but this is, these are reasonable numbers that are agreed to by many. Mark was written in 63, Luke was the second one written in 58, and then finally John in AD 70, just to give you an idea of when they were written. All right, we've looked at a lot of background information and anticipation of what these Gospels mean, but how do we handle all this? What does it all mean to us? What's the implication of it all? You see, the author of the Gospel of Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to convey to us a reality about who Jesus Christ is. That he is different from all of the other people, all of the other beings, all of the other existence in the whole world. The most significant event in all of history is the coming, the birth, and the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more important in the book than creation itself, because it is through the Lord's coming that comes redemption for a lost world. So what Luke is portraying to us is that we have here in heaven itself the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect, sinless, eternal being who is deity and the Son of God, who voluntarily released the rightful claim that he had to heaven's glory, and he humbled himself and he took on humanity being born by Mary 2,000 years ago. And because he did so, he took on human flesh. And when he went to Calvary's cross, he became the acceptable substitute for all humanity as he poured out his own life on our behalf. This is why understanding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and understanding who he is helps us to realize that there was just this last couple of months, there was a thing on TV that was purporting to compare some of the major world's religions, Islam and Hinduism and Christianity and Buddhism, and they lay them all on the shelf as if they are just equals. As if all you do is wherever you're born in the world, if you're born over here in Asia, you're probably going to be Hindu or Buddhist. If you're born in Arabia, you're going to be a Muslim. If you're born in America, you're probably going to be Christian. But they all head to the same mountain. It's just a different path. And that is not true. There is one Son of God. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and he took on humanity. And he died on our behalf. And from his own mouth, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And we have an obligation as men and women who believe the truth to make sure that people understand that you have to have Jesus Christ. That's why we go into the four corners of the world to tell those who have been deceived by some other system that it is not about a Muhammad or a Buddha or a Confucius. You have to have Jesus because he is the one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the only one. There was a professor years ago whose name is kind of a household word now, C.S. Lewis. He was a professor at one of the universities in Great Britain, and he was an atheist. He was a man who recognized that he just didn't even believe in these things. And yet there was one thing about C.S. Lewis that defined him, and that is that he was an honest man. He was willing to pursue the truth. He was willing to let the truth take him where it would. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis described in one of his writing was the fact that even as an atheist, he struggled with a certain reality, and that was, how was it possible for humans to thirst for something that didn't exist? He made the point with water. When you are thirsty for water, when you thirst for water, you are craving something that exists because it slakes that, it satiates that. And so when you get a drink of water, it takes care of the thirst. He was raising the question, how is it possible for there to be a thirst for eternity and there to be no eternity? A thirst for justice and righteousness, and there to be no justice and righteousness. And so his heart was already prepared to the possibility of this as he began to explore Christianity. C.S. Lewis describes his conversion in interesting terms. He says, concerning his own conversion, he says, I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. What dragged him in there then? The pursuit of truth. The pursuit of truth. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a book about his own conversion called Mere Christianity, which became an apologetic that has led probably tens of thousands of people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because he helps to lay out the argument for truth. This is exactly what Luke is saying to Theophilus. He says, so that you may know the exact truth. It is the exact truth that we are in pursuit of. It is the exact
truth. It does not matter if most of the world lives in a darkened rebellion against the truth. Truth stands alone, and we pursue the truth with all of our heart and with all of our passion. There was another man, a lawyer, in fact, whose name was Henry Morrison. Henry Morrison was another atheist who decided that he was going to write a book that would once and for all, in a definitive way, abolish the myth of Christianity so people could get on with their lives. And so he set about to write his book. And of course, as he wrote the book, Henry Morrison also had a commitment to truth. And as he began to pursue the truth led him to the foot of the cross. The title of his book that he did finally write was called Who Moved the Stone? It is another apologetic, a defense of Christianity. The title of the first chapter in his book is The Book That Refused to Be Written. You know why? Because unless you're willing to write a lie, you can't write that. The truth, the exact truth. That's what Luke is offering to Theophilus, to the church, and to men and women for 2,000 years. The exact truth. That the amazing, miraculous, unbelievable, incomprehensible reality that the second person of the Trinity, the Almighty, Divine, Eternal, Perfect, Righteous, Holy Son of God, surrendered His place in glory to come here and take on humanity and die on the cross at Calvary so that you and I may be forgiven our sins and have the joy and the glory of eternity with a righteous God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Gospel of Luke. We thank You for how it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as our wonderful Savior. We, Lord, look forward to what You would have to say to us through this Gospel in the weeks to come, through the stories of the Lord's healing and reasoning with those who opposed Him. But Father, our prayer is that this week You might give us the opportunity among those we live or work with to just simply say to them, there is one Savior. It is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every man and every woman and every child must kneel before Him. Help us, Lord, convey Your truth to a world that needs to hear it. In Jesus' name.